So if you go to a good restaurant and you have a good meal and you get good service, what do? You tell people about it. If you see a good movie, what do? You tell people about it. You might even not recommend and tell people about a bad movie that you've seen. If you find a good recipe, other than trying it out for yourself first, what do? You share it with others. If you find a good deal somewhere, you let other people know what that good deal is and how they can get in on it. All of us do that. It's built in. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we operate the same way? We as Christians are guilty sinners who have been saved by the grace of God in the person of Christ. We've been brought from darkness to light. We've been raised from death to life. We've been set free from bondage and slavery to sin and Satan, death and hell. We've been made, as John says in chapter 1, verse 12, children of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, if something as momentous and incredible as that, as receiving the gift of eternal life, has happened to us, isn't it natural and isn't it normal that we would want to tell other people about that out of sheer gratitude for what God has done for us? It should be, but you and I know the reality. We know what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and we know that those two things are different very often. Evangelism is hard for a lot of us, including me. But the passage we've come to in God's Word this morning is a good example. It's a good example that we can learn from and that we can follow, and it is the example of John the Baptist. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll look this morning at verses 19 through 28. John 1, 19 through 28. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read? This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Thank you, and you may be seated. The first 18 verses of John's Gospel is called the prologue, and it is filled with theological propositions, and it is very didactic, which is a word that just means there's a lot of teaching in it. It's a deep section. But beginning in verse 19, we have a change in the Gospel, a change in this book. We have what's called narrative, which really makes up almost the rest of the book. It is talking about now the events and the discourses, the teachings that Jesus gave. So the pace picks up in the Gospel of John. And Lord willing, and that is a key phrase here, Lord willing, we will move a bit faster in our study of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 12, John 1:19 through the end of 12, deals with the public ministry of Christ. After that, it's more private until, of course, the crucifixion and the trial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19 through 4 deals with the beginnings of belief in Jesus. We see people believe in him, sometimes in great numbers, sometimes just one. And in chapter 5 through 12, we are seeing there the development of unbelief. You begin to see more opposition to Jesus. And that opposition grows very strong. In verses 19 through chapter 2, verse 11, most likely represent 7 days, 1 week in the very early ministry of Jesus. And the first day is recorded in verses 19 through 28. The first phrase sets up the entire section. This is the testimony of John. Now remember, we're talking here about John the Baptist. We're not talking about John the Apostle who wrote this gospel. John the Baptist is being called to the witness stand, so to speak, by John the Apostle to tell us who Jesus is. And this morning we will see the events, first of all, the events. And then we'll answer the question, what happened? And then we'll see the example, specifically John the Baptist's example, and we'll answer the question, what can we learn about evangelism from this passage? And there's a bridge between what happened in the first century and what it means to us today in the 21st century, and we always have to do that when we look at Scripture. Especially portions like this. What happened then? What does it mean to us today? You and I are not most likely going to be questioned by priests and Levites sent by the Pharisees. Probably not. But we can learn some important things about evangelism, about our witness and our testimony to our generation also. And we don't have any idea how long John the Baptist had been preaching and how long he had been baptizing people. But we know that it was long enough that the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders and religious leaders became aware of it. They knew what he was doing, and so they sent out a team to investigate. And in verses 29 or 19 through 23, John answers a question of identity. A question of identity. Who was he? That's what they wanted to know. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem asking him, who are you? John's ministry had been noticed by the leadership in Jerusalem, which every gospel ministry will be, by the way. If you preach the gospel, certainly in the way John the Baptist did it, you will be noticed. And the ones who came were called the Jews by John. Now, what is John talking about here? Who are the Jews? He's not talking about every Jew or all Jewish people of all time without exception, or all Jewish people of that time without exception. When he says the Jews, he's referring to, most likely, the unbelieving Jewish leadership, the religious leadership, and even the political leadership of that day, those who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Those people actually were quite hostile to it. And nearly every time that this phrase is used in the Gospel of John, the Jews, it is negative. I believe only twice it's used in a positive way. The priests were descendants of Aaron, and they were given the authority by God to minister in the altar, before the altar in the temple. The Levites were descendants of Levi. Now, they're different than the priests. God had given them the task of assisting the priests. And in the process, they took care of things in the temple, like the music, and they also were security for the temple. So more than likely, there's a reason the Levites tagged along here. Crowd control. They needed to protect the Levites. That's why they were, the priests. That's why they were there. So this investigation committee, which is what this was, by the way, had every right to come and ask John these questions. They were the ones, supposedly, who guarded and who defended the faith of Israel. So they had to come and check him out. Who is this guy? The first question they asked was, "Who are you?" And that's a pretty simple and straightforward question. It sounds that way anyway. But they didn't want to know John's name. Okay, they knew John's name. That wasn't the correct answer there. They wanted to know more about him. Why was it that people were flocking to hear and to see John the Baptist? Why? John's answer in verse 20 is emphatic. It says, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" He makes it clear that he isn't the Messiah, which is what the word Christ there means. He's not the Savior. He was not the Redeemer. He was not the King who was promised in the Old Testament. And the way he said it here too is very interesting. J.B. Phillips puts it this way in his paraphrase of the Bible. He says, "He admitted with complete candor, 'I am not the Messiah.'" When Martin Luther was at the Diet of Worms, and when we read that, it sounds funny because we look at it, Diet of, and we read it worms, and it sounds funny, and how, why do people eat worms? And, you know, we go all over the place with that. That's not what it means. Worms is a city, a place, a town, and Diet is an assembly, a gathering of people. And Martin Luther was asked by those who were interrogating him, the Roman Catholic Church's leadership at that time, to answer their questions, and they asked him, "Martin," or Marcin, which is the German name, not the Latin one, "Marcin," or "Dr. Luther, answer without horns." Interesting way to put it. What they wanted him to do was give them a straight answer with no double talk. Don't be a politician, as we might say. Luther gave them a straight answer, and he gave them a clear answer. So did John. Israel at this time was under the occupation of the Roman Empire and had been for some time. During that time, there was a very heightened expectation of the coming of the Messiah. It isn't surprising that they asked him this question, and it's also not surprising what we see in Luke 3:15, which says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ," some people thought he was the Messiah. So it's a good question. But what does John say about it? Without horns, he says, "I am not the Christ." So one down, two to go. They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" Now that's an interesting question. We don't understand it right off the bat unless we understand Malachi 4:5. Right at the end of the Old Testament, there's a verse that was taken into account. There was a general expectation because of that verse by the Jews that Elijah would appear on earth again. And he would anoint the Messiah and introduce him to Israel. And here's what God said in Malachi. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So what did John say about that? And he said, I am not. He said, I'm not Elijah. He was denying here that he was Elijah himself. But Jesus said about him in Matthew 11:14, Jesus talking about John the Baptist, said, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. What does that mean? What did Jesus mean? Jesus thinks he's Elijah, but John says he isn't. So obviously we take Jesus' word on that. Here's what's going on there. John performed the function of Elijah as it was prophesied in Malachi. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He was the forerunner to Christ, to Jesus the Messiah. But he denied being Elijah. So he says, I'm not Elijah raised from the dead. I'm not Elijah reincarnated. I'm not Elijah who didn't die and who came back down to heaven. I'm not that person. Remember, Herod thought he might have been that person at one point as well. So that was a good question. Are you Elijah? No. Then they ask him, are you the prophet? And in some of your Bibles, prophet is capitalized. Are you the prophet? Not are you a prophet? The prophet was predicted in the book of Deuteronomy, verses 15 through 18. And here's a little bit of what that says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Then in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, the Lord speaking, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And Acts 3:22, Peter quotes this, and it refers to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the prophet who is to come. Are you the prophet? John answered, no. He was a prophet, but he wasn't the one promised in Deuteronomy. Now, by this time, the priests and the Levites must have been getting a little bit tired of this guessing game that they were playing. Are you this person? No. Are you this person? No. Are you that? No. So finally they say, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? In other words, what they're saying to him is, give it to us straight. Who are you? And John gives them, and he gives us, the answer in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He quoted there Isaiah 40, verse 3, to say that he was the forerunner, the one who came before the Messiah, the one who paved the way and prepared the way. You notice that he said he was a voice. What is Jesus? Jesus is the Word. John is a voice. A voice. A voice that was working to make straight the way of the Lord. As one person has put it here, these words recall the preparation that was made by subjects for a king's passage through their land. A few days before the king's travel, they would sweep the road, clear away debris, and fill the potholes in preparation for the king's use, so the king could come down a road and that was clean and that was smooth. That is what John did, preparing the nation and the world for the coming of the Messiah. So about the identity of John, he is not the Christ or the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. He is a voice of one who cries in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Well, that led to another question from the priests and Levites. And this time, it was not a question of identity, it was a question of authority. That's what verses 24 through 28 are all about. Authority. Verse 24 gives us more information and about this question and answer time that they were having. It says, "Now they," the priests and Levites, "had been sent by the Pharisees." The Pharisees were a religious party. The word Pharisee means separated one. And they'd set themselves apart from the rest of Israel by their very strict devotion to the law. There's a lot more that could be said about the Pharisees, but we'll see them again and again in John's gospel. Now, based on what was said in verses 19 through 23, they had a question. Very good one, too. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" What they wanted to know was where John got his authority to baptize people. They knew that he was baptizing. "Who gives you the authority to do that?" they said. Now, the Jews knew about baptism before John the Baptist came along. This was not something new. The Jews practiced baptism for ritual cleansing. So if they needed to be ritually cleansed before they were to engage in, say, a sacrifice or a feast, there would be a baptism for that. But here's the difference. Here's the difference, though. They would baptize themselves. No one administered baptism. So they'd just go dip themselves in the water. They'd go dunk themselves in the water. But John was doing the baptism himself. He was immersing people in water. That was different. And Jews at that time didn't think that they needed to repent. They thought the only people who needed to repent were Gentiles, non-Jews, especially as they converted to Judaism. They needed to repent and be baptized, but not Jews. We don't need to be. So this was different. And John answers them in verses 26 and 27. He says, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John said he had authority to baptize the people who came to him in repentance, looking for the Messiah. He said he had authority, and he told them that the one who is the Christ was among them, but they hadn't recognized him yet. He said that he isn't worthy then to untie the sandal of this one who came after him. That's an interesting phrase. "The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Or as we might say today, "I'm not even fit to take his shoes off." In those days, it was the job of a slave to do all kinds of things, including taking off the shoes of their masters. Now, the rabbis taught that the disciples, or if you are a disciple of a rabbi, you're supposed to do anything that the rabbi wants you to do, except take off his sandals. That was considered too menial of a task, too dirty, too low, too humiliating. They wouldn't even, a rabbi wouldn't ask his disciples to take his shoes off. He had to do that himself. And now we have John the Baptist saying that he's not even worthy to take Jesus' sandals off. How does John see himself in relation to Jesus Christ? He sees himself as less than a slave. Less than a slave. And verse 28 is a place stamp that we get in the Gospel of John. We get these throughout the Gospel. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's not Bethany that is close to Jerusalem. It is Bethany a little bit further away. There was another town called Bethany where John was baptizing. So John answers the question of authority by saying this. He says, yes, I'm baptizing. I have the authority of God to do it, but I'm nothing compared to the one to whom I bear witness. Nothing. Now that's what happened, the events. But what about the example? What about the example? What can we learn about evangelism? What can we learn about our personal witness for Christ from how John answered the questions that he was asked? Well, the first thing we can learn is that we need to understand the nature of man. We need to understand the nature of man. Every single one of us is sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God, and because of that, we're under God's wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation. In a word, we're lost. Outside of Jesus, we are helpless and hopeless. Outside, again, of Christ and of the grace of God. And we can see something of that in John's interaction with the priests and the Levites. Notice in verse 26, John says, "But among you stands one whom you do not know." Interesting. One whom you do not know. When he spoke those words, Jesus himself, the Messiah, was standing in the midst of the crowd. The people there were rubbing shoulders with him, but they didn't know him. And as we see through the rest of the Gospel of John, many of them didn't believe in him, they didn't acknowledge him, they did not receive him. And even more than that, the vast majority of those in Israel did not believe in him and did not receive him and did not know him. Even after they had seen the miracles, even after they had seen his teaching, it was still a minority that actually trusted him and believed Jesus. Remember what chapter 1, verse 11 says. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. J.C. Ryle said, "It is a solemn thought that John the Baptist's words in this place apply strictly to thousands in the present day," and I think we could bump that number up quite a bit. "Christ is still standing among many who neither see nor know nor believe. Christ is passing by in many a parish and many a congregation, and the vast majority have neither an eye to see him nor an ear to hear him. The spirit of slumber seems poured out upon them. Money and pleasure and the world they know, but they know not Christ. The kingdom of God is close to them, but they sleep. Salvation is within their reach, but they sleep. Mercy, grace, peace, heaven, eternal life are so near that they might touch them, yet they sleep." So knowing that and understanding that is a great motivator for you and for me to evangelize, to be a witness for Christ. yes, we do evangelize because God has commanded us to do it. And yes, it glorifies Him when we do that. But we also do it because we know that the lost need to be found. We know that sinners need to be saved, and saved by God's grace alone. That is their only hope. It is our only hope. We know that, and it's because we love them and because we have compassion for them that we tell them that Jesus is Lord and Savior. We tell them, bow your knee to Him and trust Him to save you before it's too late. That is a motivator. The second thing we learn from John the Baptist is to know our identity. Know our identity. When we witness for Jesus, we have to know who we are and who we aren't. John knew who he wasn't. He knew he wasn't Jesus. He was not the Messiah. And John knew, he was completely convinced that he was not the answer to all of man's deepest needs. He never forgot that he couldn't save anybody. He couldn't change anybody's heart. Only the Lord can do those things. And sometimes, though, I think you and I think we can. And when we do, we get into trouble. You've heard of the four spiritual laws. How many of you know the three spiritual laws? Probably not very many. Well, here they are. The first is this. Number one, there is a God. Second spiritual law, you are not Him. Third spiritual law, repent of thinking you are. There it is. Well, if we're not the Savior, what are we? What are we? What did John say? He was a voice. That's what you and I are. We are a voice. And many times it feels like we are crying in the wilderness. We're a voice. But as the commercials say, wait, there's more. John knew who he was also. When he was asked, who are you? He could have given them a spiritual resume. I was called in my mother's womb. Here's what I do. I wear camel hair and I eat locusts and wild honey. And here I am. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit in my mother's womb. But he doesn't say any of that. He was full of humility. And he said he was not worthy to do something as menial as untying one of Jesus' sandals. He knew that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. And I'll quote Ryle again here, not because he's the only person who is worthy to be quoted, but because his thoughts on this passage have deeply touched me. He said this, "The greatest saints of God in every age have always been men of John the Baptist's spirit," and I would add women there too, "in gifts and knowledge and general character, they have often differed widely, but in one respect, they have all been alike. They have been clothed with humility. They have not sought their own honor. They have thought little of themselves. They have been ever willing to decrease if Christ might only increase, to be nothing if Christ might be all." Evangelism is about Jesus. It is not about me or you. It isn't. The third thing we learn about evangelism from John the Baptist is to know our mission. We need to know our mission. His mission was to be the forerunner of the Messiah in order to prepare the way for him. Now, you may know precisely what your mission is, what God has called you to do. Maybe you don't know what your mission is. But here's the point. God has given all of his people a common mission. Acts 1:8, says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Another part of that general commission and mission is in Matthew 28 and 29. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You have to be a witness in order to make a disciple. That is our mission. It is the Great Commission. Now, this should go without saying, but in our day and age, it has to be said. The mission that God has called us to cannot be carried out without speaking or preaching. It cannot be carried out. In the words of John, we have to be a voice, and in my words, we have to have a voice. Maybe you've heard this quote before. St. Francis of Assisi may have said it, but we don't know for sure. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. That sounds good. It sounds spiritual. It sounds wise. It sounds hip, cool, and relevant. But it isn't. It's not true. It is not true. Originally in my notes, I put it's nonsense. That's what it is. Witnessing for Jesus Christ involves three things: our lips, our life, and our love. What we say is backed up and it's confirmed by how we live our life and the love that we show to other people. Life and love are necessary, but they're not sufficient. Lips can't be left out of the equation. They cannot be. I'm sorry to break this to you, but people are not going to know the content of the gospel by osmosis or by mental telepathy when you rake their leaves or mow their lawn. They have to be told. It is good news. That's what gospel means, is good news. Good news is meant to be announced and proclaimed. Our mission is to preach the gospel, to witness using words that are supported by a godly life and love that is audacious, as we've talked about, and bold. The fourth thing we learn from John the Baptist about evangelism is to know our authority. Know our authority. John knew who called him to do what he was doing. God had called John to the ministry of being the one who comes before the Messiah and he prepares the way. The priests didn't call him. The Levites didn't call him. The Pharisees didn't call him. The people of Israel did not call him, and the government of Israel did not call him either. God called him. God gave John the authority to do what he was doing. And as you and I witness for Jesus Christ, we need to know that we have been given the authority to do what we're doing by God through Jesus. Now, when I quoted the Great Commission earlier from Matthew 28, I left out verse 18, which is important. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." He has given us a mission. And he tells us that we have his authority to go and do it. And that's going to be more and more important as time goes by in our country. We'll be asked by people, maybe even the government, on whose authority are you saying these crazy things? Who told you to say this? And our answer is that we're speaking up and we're witnessing on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who told us to do it. Our authority to evangelize and to witness does not come from civil government, the state, in other words. And it doesn't actually even come from the church, although the church recognizes those whom God has called. And it doesn't come from ourselves either. We don't get to self-appoint. We don't get to say, my authority is me. We can say that, but it isn't good enough. And it's not right. It comes from God. John knew that. We should know it too. The fifth and final thing that we learn from John the Baptist about witnessing is to be honest and to be straightforward. John did answer without horns. No double talk. He wasn't trying to tickle the ears of the people who listened to him. When he testified about Jesus, he was honest and he was straightforward. And when we witness for Jesus, we need to be honest and straightforward as well. Don't trim the gospel. Don't change it. Don't edit the gospel. Don't try to make Jesus more palatable and more acceptable to people. And when someone asks if you're a Christian, be honest and be straightforward in your answer. Don't hem and haw. Don't play word games because you're afraid of how they might react. Proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. That is evangelism. So let me be honest and straightforward here with this. When you die, and we all will, unless the Lord returns first, you'll stand before God and you'll give an account of your life to God. Every decision that you've made, every action that you've taken, every thought that you've thought, every word that you've ever spoken. God will judge us according to His perfect moral standard, which is His law. If we've sinned against Him in any way, and all sin is ultimately against God, if we've lied, if we've stolen, if we've cheated, if we've lusted, if we've taken the Lord's name in vain or misused His name, if we've hated somebody or coveted what belonged to someone else, He will find us guilty of breaking His law. Another way we sin against God is by making a God or a Jesus in our own minds in order to suit ourselves. We make a Jesus that we're comfortable with, who doesn't convict us of our sin, but comforts us in our sin. That's idolatry, and it's a sin. And when you stand before God, if He finds you guilty of breaking His law, He'll punish you for your sin. The punishment is eternity in hell. God has to punish sin because He's holy, righteous, and He's just. And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for anybody. But in addition to being holy and righteous and just, God is also gracious, kind, merciful, and loving. And He has provided a way for us to be delivered and to be rescued. 2,000 years ago, He sent His Son in the person of Jesus Christ. He sent Him to this earth. Jesus was and He is right now fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Now, unlike you and me, He never once violated the law of God in word, thought, or deed. He couldn't because He's God in human flesh. He is the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which we'll see next week. He lived a perfect life that neither you nor I could ever live. He voluntarily went to the cross and He suffered a violent, horrific death. And bloody. And when He did, He took upon Himself the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sins against God. 3 days later, though, He victoriously rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is alive today, and he will someday return to this earth. God commands all of us, everywhere, to repent, to turn from our sins, and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's not enough. We've heard it before. Many of you have heard this many, 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 many times. It isn't enough for us just to nod our head in agreement and say, yeah, I agree with that. Like everybody else, you and I must come to Jesus on his terms and not on our terms. And I urge you today, repent of your sins and trust Christ alone while there is still time. John the Baptist is a good teacher when it comes to evangelism and our witness for Christ. We need to understand the nature of man. We need to know our identity, know our mission, know our authority, and be honest and straightforward. And if we do, we'll be good witnesses for our Lord. Now, this isn't a true story, but it makes the point. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, Gabriel asked him, Lord, you must have suffered horribly for the people down there. And Jesus said, I did. Do they all know how much you love them and what you did for them? Jesus said, no, they don't. Not yet. Right now, only a handful of people know. Then Gabriel said, what have you done to let everyone know? Jesus said, I told the disciples and a few others to tell people about me. They will in turn tell others, and the gospel will be spread to the ends of the earth. Ultimately, they'll all hear about me and what I've done for them. Gabriel looked very skeptical, and he said, what if they get tired? What if they forget? What if they're too busy? Have you made any other plans? Jesus said, no, I've made no other plans, Gabriel. I'm counting on them. Can he count on you? And can he count on me for his glory and our good? Now would you please stand for our final song?